We paused at Malachi chapter 3, verse 11 last time, and we're in the midst of hearing God dare his people to take up his challenge to put him to the test, so that if they do, they will prove to themselves that he is always truthful, always faithful, can bring about anything and everything he promises. In this case, it is promised abundant blessings. But receiving that abundance is predicated on the condition that they repent from their evil ways and return to him wholeheartedly. Now, this practical lesson that Yahweh was attempting to get his people to learn was something that had been proved many years earlier, but no doubt was forgotten. During the time of King Hezekiah, some 200 or more years before Malachi, we read this in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 31, starting at verse 5. As soon as the order was issued, the people of Israel gave in abundance from the first fruits of the grain, wine, olive oil, honey, and other agricultural produce. They brought the required tenth and more. The people of Israel and Judah living in the cities of Judah also brought the required tenth of oxen and sheep and the required tenth of consecrated gifts that had been dedicated to Yahweh their God and piled them in heaps. They began accumulating these heaps in the third month and completed them in the seventh month. When Hizkiah, that's Hezekiah, and the leaders came and saw the heaps, they blessed Yahweh and his people Israel. And when Hizkiah asked the Kohanim and the Levites about the heaps, Azariah, the chief Kohen, from the house of Sadok, answered him, "Ever since the people began bringing offerings into the house of Yahweh, we have had enough to eat and plenty left over. For Yahweh has blessed his people, and what is left over is this massive supply." See, this forgotten lesson is what plagues human beings as a species. It is our nature that we speak of learning from history. But it's our tendency to get so caught up in trying to solve our immediate problems that we'll take actions that the evidence of history says will not turn out well for us. Nothing is more informative of this reality than the Bible. Anytime we forego God's ways for something that seems more expedient, the results will inevitably not be favorable for the longer term, even if the immediate outcome we seek seems to have been beneficial. Now, the people of Yehud had been withholding their tithes. The priests had been using defective animals for sacrifice. None of this was by accident. Rather, it was by circumstance. It's the classic circular firing squad proverb. Things don't go well for a time, so the knee-jerk response is to hold back from God so we can keep more for ourselves. Then when circumstances deteriorate further, our response is to hold back even more, cut corners in worship, and start to blame God for our problems. Refusing to see that it was just normal life, that everything doesn't go well all the time. Or that perhaps their faithfulness was being tested. Or that it was their laxity or sin that was the cause of the problem in the first place. See, this is perhaps what we need to be more on guard for in our lives, in our relationship with God, than anything else. Let's reread part of Malachi chapter 3. We're going to start at verse 3:11 and go to the end. 3:11. For your sakes, I will forbid the devourer to destroy the yield from your soil. And your vine will not lose its fruit before harvest time, says Adonai Zebaot. All nations will call you happy, for you will be a land of delight, says Adonai Zebaot. You've spoken strongly against me, says Adonai, yet you say, well, how have we spoken against you? By saying, there's no point in serving God. What good is it to obey his orders or to walk about as mourners before Adonai Zebaot? We consider the arrogant happy. As evildoers prosper, they put God to the test, nevertheless they escape. Then those who feared Adonai spoke together. Adonai listened and heard, and a record book was written in his presence for those who feared Adonai, had respect for his name. They will be mine, says Adonai Zebaot, on the day when I compose my own special treasure. I'll spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then once again you will see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between the person who serves God, the one who doesn't serve him. For the day is coming, burning like a furnace, when all the proud and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming will set them ablaze, says Adonai Zebaot, and leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will break out leaping like calves released from the stall. You'll trample the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I take action, says Adonai Zebaot. Now remember the Torah of Moshe, my servant, which I enjoined on him at Horeb, laws and rulings for all Israel. Look, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of Adonai. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with complete destruction. Yahweh says the part of the blessing that will inure from the people's repentance will be stopping the things that cause harm from happening to them. Now, while it's not said here, it is spoken in the next verse and in other Bible passages that when the nations of the world see how protected Israel is, they will praise Israel's God. So it's a kind of ironic side effect of Israel's obedience is that due to their divinely given abundance and protection from harms that other nations are suffering, the nations will turn to Yahweh. Conversely, when Israel disobeys and God's blessings turn to curses, then Yahweh is thought to be weak and ineffective God for his people. The nations have no respect or regard for him. So the goal is not about Israel being highly regarded by the nations, but rather about their God being highly regarded. That applies right down to the individual level. You know, time has taught me that what I do and how I live has a far greater effect on non-believers than what I say or claim. Attract for a flurry of social media comments that sound godly and lofty is fine, but it pales in comparison to simply living out what you claim to believe. It's far more effective because it's far more authentic. And as we mentioned last time, for the most part, the devourer is locusts, since that was the primary and most terrifying of all the pests that the ancients feared. Naturally, this expands to other kinds of insects that cause damage to fields and vineyards, but locusts were the worst. Other sorts of things like weather conditions, hot, dry winds, lack of rain, even too much at the wrong time, could cause the all-important grape harvest to fail. God promises that he'll prevent that as well in reciprocity for Israel's return to good behavior. Well, verse 12 reads, All nations will call you happy, for you will be a land of delights, says Yehovah Zevaot. Now, virtually all English versions make it sound as if the point is for other nations to see Israel as highly praiseworthy, its people warranting great merit. The word often translated as happy is ashar, which has this wide range of meaning depending on the context. Here, a much better sense of it would be fortunate rather than happy. That is, rather than an emotion, happy is a change of condition from troubled to fortunate. Taken in a fuller context, the greater hope is that the nations will see the poor economic conditions of Israel suddenly change for the better as they reversed course, stopped following man-made doctrines and rules, stopped being selfish towards God, ended blaming him for their bad circumstances, and then returned to being faithful and obedient to his ways, which are called out in his word, specifically in the covenant of Moses. Now, Israel was supposed to reflect God's light and glory. They couldn't do that in their present condition of rebelliousness, because God's justice would not allow him to bless them as he wants to. So what nation would choose to aspire to be more like Israel or to follow Israel's God if what they witnessed was a poorly, weak, subjugated people? Nothing has changed for either God worshipers or those who observe us. In our introduction to Malachi, I explained that there are significant topics and principles that are mentioned in this little book, but not dealt with in depth, mostly because much earlier Bible books already did that. We've been dealing with one of these topics, and yet misunderstanding what is said can cause much pain or even loss of faith. We are nearly always spoken to by God in terms of physical things, because that's all we humans have to relate to. And these physical things have to be within the realm of our own knowledge, our own experience, to get maximum effect. Thus, we see words and metaphors and similes used within the context of Hebrew realities of everyday life as of the time they were given. So here in Malachi, fields, orchards, vineyards, animals, wine, locusts, and more are used. Here's my point. Even though the abundance God promises to Israel is in direct response to their tithing and sacrificing properly, to being obedient to all of God's laws and commands, this goes far beyond the physical and the material. Yehovah has been teaching Israel that even when it comes to working the soil, there are spiritual counterparts. Malachi's message is not about getting Israel to adopt a rigid, merciless obedience to a set of rules, or to ultra-detail-oriented formal ritual. It's about loving God as their purpose in life. It is the holistic approach to covenant life, in that the visible and the material is but a reflection of our invisible inward and spiritual. It's no different than when Yeshua uses his famous good fruit, bad fruit metaphor. He uses tangible, physical things of common familiarity to explain the inward spiritual things concerning God's principles. Also, that motive for our obedience and behavior is paramount. Tithing and giving only so that we can receive is a bad motive. Tithing and giving is motivated by the outpouring of our love of God. Respect for his commands and morals is what we are to do, without concern as to what good we might reap other than for God's approval. Easy to say, harder to do. Verse 13 begins with the sixth and final burden. It is an oracle of both judgment and vindication. And it opens with, "You have spoken strongly against me, says Yehovah, yet you say, how have we spoken against you?" Well, once again, God accuses and Israel deflects. God says, "You did thus and so." Israel says, "We don't think so." Like the fifth oracle of burden, this one is aimed at the entire community of Jews in Yehud. They see themselves as victims of a God who has not kept his promises to them, either because he's not able to, or he has become unfaithful and changed his mind. Perhaps what sets this burden apart from the earlier ones is that the Jews aren't only living a rebellious life, they are saying out loud slanderous things against Yehovah. The tone of the Jewish straw man's reply is one of denial, but mostly in the sense that whatever they said against God was justified and true. They had adopted a false and a perverse view of his character that no doubt came from the priesthood, who were their religious leaders. See, when the leaders give the people whatever they want so as to get their loyalty, it's called populism. The religion of the Jews of Yehud was made over into a populist religion, just as the bulk of Christianity has done. "Tell us what you want to hear and believe," Christendom's leadership says. "That's what we'll tell you from the pulpit. And we'll tell it as if it's honestly representing God's word. So whatever failure of what we have told you that might occur, go see God. Blame him, not us." I think it's important to understand that as bad as reading that the people of Yehud have spoken strongly against God, that word misses the mark. Strongly implies much passion and harshness of words. The Hebrew word is chazak, and it more means to be firmly rigid of immovable mindset, even having an essence of violence to it. Perhaps the phrase "attack with malicious conviction" helps a bit to get the idea. The community of returned Jews had adopted a certain widely accepted theological view of Yehovah. It was hostile to him. See, we see this view carried over into Christendom 1,000 years later with the theological notion that the old, severe, bloodthirsty, harsh God of the Old Testament, the Father, has been replaced with the new, kind, merciful, loving God of the New Testament, the Son. What brings people to this conclusion is the carrying out of justice. The Father invoked punishments as justice for his disobedient people. The Son, it is said, no longer carries out justice, as it is something antiquated. It's no longer needed or applicable to his followers or would-be followers. The Jews had created their own religion, just as Constantine would do the same. Thus, when God told the Jews of Yehud that they had strayed from obedience and faithfulness to him, they couldn't see it. And in fact, argued they had not. Or if they had, you know, they were perfectly justified in doing so because he had failed them. Verse 14 says, by saying, there's no point in serving God. What good is it to obey his orders, to walk about as mourners before Yehovah's Zevaot? Essentially, the response to God is that, despite putting out the effort, obeying him has produced no tangible results. The Young's literal translation brings out the sense of this verse a little better than most Bible versions. Ye have said, a vain thing to serve God. What gain when we kept his charge, when we have gone in black because of Jehovah of hosts? The claim by the Jews is threefold. There's no use in serving God. There's no profit in it. And there's nothing happy about constantly repenting and being in the required mourning mode over their condition. The first accusation is that obeying God's hollow, full of emptiness. There's no value or moral worth in it. The second accusation is there's no material gain in obeying God's laws and commands. They don't get more money as laborers. They didn't gain social status. They didn't see the value of their land or its production of food as increasing. So what's the point of being obedient? The third accusation is that their grief over their poor economy, national and personal, it never lets up. They obey, but things are still bad. And any of this sound familiar? It is the refrain of the Constantinian church that the law of Moses, God's laws and commands, are nothing but a needless, heavy yoke that keeps us in oppression. There's no profit and obedience to the law, because serving God in obedience is a vain and hollow thing now that Christ has come to set us free from it. Both the Jews of Yehud and then Constantinian-based Christianity had adopted false theological principles in order to arrive at the same conclusions that we are watching God condemn throughout Malachi. You know how easy it is to fall into that. Once we begin a journey down a road paved with man-made doctrines, which by definition is false theology, it's very difficult to make a U-turn. Clearly, the Jews had been performing things they thought were in line with God's commands, or at least they convinced themselves of it. But in truth, it was a sham. Whatever they did, it was all for hoped-for gain. It had nothing to do with obedience or loving Yehovah. It was selfish, devoid of any authentic piety. All they actually accomplished was to offend God and further lose their grip on their relationship with the Creator. You know, I would like you to listen to something rather shocking when we take this all into account. Maybe it's even more shocking when we look into the mainstream religious organizations that insist they are following God's word, but just on face value alone, obviously are not. Listen to Isaiah chapter 58, starting at verse 2. Oh, yes, they seek me day after day and claim to delight in knowing my ways, as if they were an upright nation that had not abandoned the rulings of their God. They asked me for just rulings and claimed to take pleasure in closeness to God, asking, why should we fast if you don't see? Why mortify ourselves if you don't notice? Well, here's my answer. When you fast, you go about doing whatever you like while keeping your laborers hard at work. Your fasts lead to quarreling, fighting, to lashing out with violent blows. On a day like today, fasting like yours will not make your voice heard on high. Is this the sort of fast I want? A day when a person mortifies himself is the object to hang your head like a reed and spread sackcloth and ashes under yourself. Is this what you call a fast, a day that pleases Yahweh? Here's the sort of fast I want. Releasing those unjustly bound. Untying the thongs of the yoke. Letting the oppressed go free. Breaking every yoke. Sharing your food with the hungry, taking the homeless poor into your house, clothing the naked when you see them, fulfilling your duty to your kinsmen. Then your light will burst forth like the morning. Your new skin will quickly grow over your wound. Your righteousness will precede you, and Yahweh's glory will follow you. Then you will call, and Yahweh will answer. You will cry, and he will say, "Here I am." God wants actions, not glib platitudes. Sincere worship, not religious entertainment. Obedience, not emotions. Malachi 3:15. We consider the arrogant happy. Also, evildoers prosper. They put God to the test, nevertheless they escape. Again, let's turn to the YLT to get a more literal sense of what Malachi said. And now we are declaring the proud happy. Yay. Built up have been those doing wickedness. Yay. They have tempted God and escape. Essentially, the complete Jewish Bible leaves untranslated the first word of this word first, which is atah. And as we see in the YLT, it means now. It modifies and explains the situation of the words being said. It is right to add the word and before it, since preceding atah is the letter vav, usually pronounced when it is a word, such as way or vey, not just a Hebrew alphabet character. So it is properly to be read as and now. With the idea that verse 15 is a continuing and consequent action brought about by what comes just before it. That is, the people of Yehud seem to say that to follow God in his ways and his law is a vain, useless thing. So we are going to declare ourselves proud and happy that we don't. Again, sound familiar? Well, the church is proud and happy it doesn't follow God's laws and commands. In fact, it condemns those that try to as Judaizers, if not heretics. It is those who gave up all that obedience who are the happiest and most free. Interestingly, the word typically translated as proud or arrogant in Hebrew is sedim. And indeed, it does mean that. However, the very few times it's used in the Bible, as in Isaiah 13 and Psalm 119, it's always about those who intentionally stray from God's laws and commands. Psalm 119, 21. You rebuke the proud, the cursed, who stray from your mitzvot, from your commands. Well, the remainder of Malachi 3:15 says that the people believe that it is those who are wicked who prosper the most. The wicked test God by doing what God says and his laws are wrong, or not doing what his commandments say are right, but everything turns out good for them. So the idea is that the people tell God that the community used to do what was right, but their obedience and their allegiance to Yahweh provided no tangible benefit to them. I want to point out, so that there's no confusion, the people claiming this are not the godless, but rather the God worshipers, the community of God believers. What they're thinking and saying is dangerously close to a philosophical view called nihilism. Nihilism is a philosophical theory that argues life is inherently meaningless and that traditional values and beliefs are unfounded. It encompasses a range of perspectives, all centered on the idea of meaninglessness due to the absence of objective truth or purpose. Please notice that it is the absence of objective truth that is the central problem. That is, if all we have as humans is subjective truth, then there is no firm truth we can all count on. It's always changing. It's flexible. It's a moving target. The Christian theory of truth called the law of love is entirely subjective. It is the denial of any universal truth or standard or objective moral code that we're all to abide by. I have mine, you have yours. It stands right on the edge of amounting to nihilism. Not quite there. It leads to believers thinking it is their place to make demands of God to fulfill their dreams and goals, assuming that he must behave towards a person according to each person's standards. Otherwise, when this doesn't happen, then they are disappointed in God. The Jews of Yehud had adopted their own contrived standards of right and wrong, worship, morality, and how to sift through their minds the goings-on of the world around them to try to understand it. Their conclusion? Because God did not reward their near nihilistic thoughts and behaviors, which they self-determined were righteous, then it meant it was better to be wicked because you could prosper more. God had promised Abraham that if he would obey God, that God would bless him. But now they say that God is instead rewarding the wicked with a much better happiness. It was the full reversal of the divine justice paradigm taught to them in the Torah. Human devised doctrines and false agenda-driven theologies are the slipperiest of slopes that will ultimately lead to catastrophe, even if at first it does not seem so. But there is also a cost to following God's stated ways and his written moral code. The outcomes of each choice bear the opposite eternal results, even if their temporal results might not seem that way. Verse 16. Then those who feared Yehovah spoke together, and Yehovah listened and heard, and a record book was written in his presence for those who feared Yehovah and had respect for his name. The verse opens with "az," meaning then, something that is happening at the same time of what was happening in verse 15. When a different group within the community of believers is now addressed. Okay? That is, this is an opposing group that listened to Malachi's prophecy and spoke among themselves about it. And the outcome was that they were those who feared Yehovah. That is, they had true, sincere allegiance to him. God observed them. He heard what they were saying among themselves, liked it, and acted upon it. Two different words are used when it speaks about God first listening and then God second hearing. Here's a marvelous example of what I've spoken about so very many times over the years. God listened, Keshab, then he heard, Shema. Keshab means to passively listen, to observe, perhaps to make a note of something. But Shema means to act upon what one hears. So how did God act? A record book was written in the and it contained the names of this group of sincere God-fearers. See, it would be correct to see this group who feared God as the exceptions to the rule, the minority, the remnant. Truly a synonym for speaking about those who have the fear of Yahweh is those who live a holy or a righteous lifestyle. This righteous lifestyle is not how they came to fear God, but rather their fear of God led them into a righteous lifestyle. As Kaiser once said in a commentary, it was turning to God in faith for the meaning and enjoyment of life in all its mundaneness and spiritual potential. Now, I want to highlight that right at the end of this verse, there appears a second characteristic of the remnant who feared God. In the complete Jewish Bible, it was those who had respect for his name. The Hebrew word that is usually translated as respect is or esteemed as chashab. Of all the versions I checked, the one that comes the closest to nailing what this word really means from a modern Western vocabulary standpoint was the RSV. They said, and thought on his name. Chashab is not a verb that is used very much in the Bible, but it means something like to meditate, to focus your mind upon, to think about it. Okay? Humans focus our minds on the things that matter most to us. And this remnant group of Jews focused their minds upon God's Shem, his name. This doesn't mean his name in the sense of the proper noun, Yahweh. It means his nature, his character. And the words indicate that this remnant thought on God the opposite way that the majority did. Rather than to refute him, they agreed with him. Rather than to blame God, they blamed themselves. When we hear God and we agree and change to meet his standards, that is true and actual repentance. Feeling sorry, even crying crocodile tears, is not repentance. An authentic change of mind, which will automatically lead to an authentic change of behavior, is the definition of repentance. What's this book that God wrote in? Here in Hebrew, it's called Sefer Zikaron, Book of Remembrance. We find essentially the same term used in other places like Psalms and Esther that mean essentially the same thing. The RSV Bible again comes closest to the fully literal sense in this case. In Esther 6:1, on that night the king could not sleep and he gave orders to bring the Book of Memorable Deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Now, while in Esther this is indeed an actual book in which certain memorable deeds were recorded for posterity or perhaps for some other royal purpose, when the Bible uses the same term referring to God, heaven, or other spiritual circumstances, it's an illustration or a metaphor. Whatever is used to record things in the heavenly realm is compared to a book of records used by a king or a merchant. And just like such books will have debits and credits or record bad deeds and good deeds separately, so is there a spiritual record keeping that divides all humanity into those who gain life versus those who don't. There are four instances in the book of Revelation that refer to a book of life, and those faithful whose names are entered into it versus the other side of the ledger that will suffer condemnation when the time for judgment arrives. I think that Revelation's Book of Life and the Sefer Zikaron here in Malachi are referring to the same thing. Other scholars don't agree, believe there's a different and separate book that records our good deeds and our bad deeds. So essentially, the book of records is a good and bad deeds are consulted at judgment. Then a person's either recorded into the book of life or is left out. I think this is taking metaphors and illustrations way too far, too literally. This book is merely an approximation so that people know that God remembers and what they do will not ever be forgotten, regardless of how much time passes. And it will be accounted for. This viewpoint is borne out in verse 17. They will be mine, says Yahweh Zevaoth, on the day when I compose my own special treasure. I'll spare them, as a man spares his own son who serves him. I won't spend the time to dig into each Hebrew word that opens this verse. I'll only explain this. The grammar used speaks of a future time. That is, these repentant God-fearers will, in the future, be mine. And when we get to the words on the day, this is the rather standard Bible speak for the day of judgment, also called the day of Yahweh or the day of the Lord. There is no question that this is pointing to the end times. But contained in this and several earlier verses is a key to God end times judgment activity that flies in the face of most church doctrine. From the time Israel was created right up until our time, even into the future, God has labeled it as his precious or special treasure. And that is what this verse is drawing upon. However, on the day of Yahweh, this goes from being a spiritual attitude and promise to an actual material fact that will be demonstrated to all. God's possession of his special treasure will be revealed in his activities of blessing the righteous remnant and then the dealing with evildoers. And it has to do with God's own people, not pagans. Judging doesn't mean how we normally take it in modern English. For us, judging and condemning are almost synonymous terms. Both indicate negative outcomes. Biblically, however, judging is the term used to describe the judicial process, whereby the accused is in a courtroom and evidence both for and against is produced, and then the judge decides on guilt and innocence. The judge can easily decide innocence as he can guilt. And thus condemnation. God worshipers, whether ancient Israel or those of us who have been grafted in, believers, will go through a judicial process. We will stand accused before God. He will look at the evidence for and against us and render a verdict. No one will be exempt. It is on the day of judgment when this happens, and as verse 17 explains, that is the day that Yahweh will compose. That's the day he will compose or decide on the makeup of his special treasure. His special treasure will be taken from among all those who claim loyalty to him. I'm going to say it again, not from the pagan world, but from those who claim they are God worshipers. They will come from synagogues, churches, believers, congregations of all kinds, home groups, and even individuals who, for whatever the reason, have no congregation or group association, but still claim God. Out of all of these will come a remnant that God will hold up as true God-fearers. And what will happen to that remnant? The final words of verse 17 tell us, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. It is telling that the Hebrew word used to identify this remnant is in Malachi segula. Now, although the typical English wording of they will be mine or some such thing isn't wrong, doesn't quite catch the essence of the highly personal nature of it. Segula more means something like personal property. And while indeed Yahweh has sovereignty over the entire public domain of life on earth, they are not considered his personal property. But the righteous remnant is God's personal property. It is very similar to the situation for the land of Israel. God is sovereign over all the lands and territories of earth, but only the promised land, that land of Israel, is set apart as his personal property. In fact, God makes it clear to Israel that they do not own that land. They are but land tenants, living on God's land at his pleasure. It is therefore at the pleasure of God, as with the pleasure of man's own son, that he awards that son with pardon for whatever he might have done. But to even be included as that son, that remnant, it must be that the son obeys the father, does the father's will, and serves him. We're going to end today's study with something that sums it all up better than I could ever hope to. It's Psalm 103. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. This is by David. Bless Yahweh, my soul. Everything in me bless his holy name. Bless Yahweh, my soul, and forget none of his benefits. He forgives all your offenses. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He surrounds you with grace and compassion. He contends you with good as long as you live, so that your youth is renewed like an eagle's. Yahweh brings vindication and justice to all who are oppressed. He made his ways known to Moshe, his mighty deeds to the people of Israel. Yahweh is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in grace. He will not always accuse. He will not keep his anger forever. He has not treated us as our sins deserve, paid us back for our offenses, because his mercy towards those who fear him is as far above earth as heaven. He has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Just as a father has compassion on his children, Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him. For he understands how we're made. He remembers that we're dust. Yes, a human being's days are like grass. He sprouts like a flower in the countryside, but when the wind sweeps over, it's gone. Its place knows it no more. But the mercy of Yahweh on those who fear him is from eternity past to eternity future. And his righteousness extends to his children's children, provided they keep his covenant and remember to follow his precepts. Yahweh has established his throne in heaven. His kingly power rules everything. Bless Yahweh, you angels of his, you mighty warriors who obey his word, who carry out his orders. Bless Yahweh, all his troops who serve him and do what he wants. Bless Yahweh, all his works and every place where he rules. Bless Yahweh, my soul.